As you're seated, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 is our text for the morning service. We've laid a foundation in the truth of God's word for the message. That's come through in those songs. We've laid a foundation for what we're going to hear from this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 16, I want to begin reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," and I want you to pay attention to the next part of this verse. This is the phrase that we're going to be focused in on this morning. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock," and here's the phrase, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Let me just read that statement one more time. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Spirit of God, as we come to this precious promise from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the promise that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, I pray that we would hear with clarity and accuracy what this text means. But I pray that that understanding would transcend just a head knowledge of what these words mean, but that you would press the truth of these words into our hearts, and then from our hearts that it would find application in our hands and what we do with our life. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words. And Holy Spirit, you indwell us, you're present with us, be our teacher, be our guide, convince us of the truth of these words. And so, Lord, we love you, thank you for this time we have in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to set the setting just a little bit here of what's going on in Matthew. Jesus is coming towards the end of the opening phase of his earthly ministry. We commonly refer to this, it's commonly referred to as the Great Galilean Ministry. We heard this from Mrs. DeGraw. She's saying, Jesus of Galilee, he went to his home area, the place where he had grown up. He actually launches his ministry in the city of Nazareth, his hometown. And while he was there in Galilee, Jesus proclaimed a message about himself. Jesus made two primary claims about himself in his Great Galilean Ministry. First, that he was God, and secondly, that he was Messiah. And Jesus demonstrated that the declaration of his mouth was not just empty words. Jesus was not just a man of words. Jesus was a man of action. And in that Great Galilean Ministry, his words were accompanied with miraculous signs and wonders, powerful displays that Jesus was exactly who he declared himself to be, both God and Messiah. And one of those powerful displays of who Jesus is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I know that you're familiar with this story. In some ways, it's the climax of that Great Galilean Ministry because it's a massive crowd. The text tells us that there were 5,000 men who were gathered that day. And that wasn't counting the women and children. So how big was the crowd that day? It was massive. A massive group of Jews in Galilee had assembled to hear Jesus, probably 15, maybe 20,000 people there that day. And Jesus performed an amazing, indisputable miracle with 15, 20,000 witnesses as he fed them with a small lunch of two fish and five loaves of bread. It would seem that that moment in Jesus' ministry was sort of a climax. At that time, if you were one of Jesus' disciples, you would have been pretty excited. The stuff that you've been doing with Jesus, it looks like it's finally catching on. People are finally getting it, this huge, massive crowd. In fact, the Bible tells us that the very next day that the crowd came back and they wanted to forcibly make Jesus king. But if you read the parallel account of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of John, you find out something very interesting. The day after the feeding of the 5,000, as that crowd came to try to force Jesus to be their king, Jesus began to teach them the significance of his life and his ministry. You see, the crowd wanted a Messiah who would go down to Jerusalem, kick the Romans in the tail, restore the kingdom of Israel. They wanted a political deliverance, a material savior. But Jesus made it clear to them the day after the feeding of the 5,000 that he had not come primarily to make sure that the nation of Israel had full bellies. The nation of Israel didn't need a political revolution. They needed a spiritual transformation. And as Jesus began to teach that message, the crowd responds very differently. As he was ministering the bread of heaven to them, they reacted very differently than they did the prior day. After Jesus gets done teaching them those spiritual truths, you see this in John chapter 6, if you want to read the parallel account, that many of his disciples turned away from him and did not follow him any longer. Jesus was not good at the church growth movement. He went from 20,000 to 12. And he looks at the 12, and as the crowd is melting away because they don't want the spiritual message, he looks at his 12 and he says, "Are you going to go too? Are you going to turn away as well?" And Peter says, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life." And after that scene, Jesus transitions. He's been in Galilee with large crowds doing these spectacular miracles. But there's a transition at this point in his ministry. He takes his disciples north out of Galilee into a place that was identified there in verse 13. He takes them to the city of Caesarea Philippi. Okay, you can probably detect from the name of the city that they're in that this is not traditional Hebrew territory. Okay, Jews were not going around naming cities Caesar Philip. And so they're in a Gentile city. And Caesarea Philippi was very interesting for a couple of features. Caesarea Philippi was a place of pilgrimage for pagan worshipers. In fact, there was a center for pagan worship in Caesarea Philippi. Here's a picture that I took in Israel in 2007. There's a cliff in Caesarea Philippi, and in the face of that cliff there is a cave. There's an artistic rendering of what this area would have looked like at the time of Christ that I want you to see. It was a center of worship right there, all the way on the left. You see that temple all the way on the left? That temple was built in front of that cave. And that temple was a temple that was dedicated to the Greek god of the underworld. His name? Hades. They built a temple in front of that cave, and as you progress further and further into the temple, you would eventually come to the cave that was in that cliff, and you would make sacrifices to the Greek god of the underworld. They believed that that cave was an opening from the underworld into our world, and you could go to this temple and you could make sacrifices to Hades to kind of keep the forces of darkness at bay. This is where Jesus was. Not with a massing, thronging crowd proclaiming him and acclaiming him. But this is where he is with his disciples, just the 12. And I think he was probably sitting somewhere near these temples when he has this conversation. Guys, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? There was a lot of misinformation about who Jesus was. Some say, you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. Some say, Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus comes to the phrase that I want us to focus in on. In verse 18, Peter, having given the correct response to who Jesus was, he says to Peter, and I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, and here's the phrase, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I want us to think about that phrase, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. First of all, I want us to consider who is speaking here. Who is the I who says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? As we've already seen, there's lots of confusion about who Jesus is. But right here in this very text, we have some answers, some biblical answers to who Jesus is. And I know that we know some of these things, but as Pastor Ken reminds us, some things should not go without saying. Let's remind ourselves from the Word of God, who is speaking when he says, I will build my church? Jesus himself in verse 13 gives us a clue to who he is, identifies himself in verse 13. He says, I am the Son of Man. I love what Jesus says here. He's not going to be defined with what the crowd is saying. He's not going to be defined with what the culture is saying about him. Jesus says, who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? He's very clear in his own identification of himself. In fact, this title is the most common title that Jesus uses to describe himself. He says, I am the Son of Man. When Jesus uses this title, the Son of Man, to describe himself, he's relying on language that comes from the Old Testament. I want you to take your Bible and turn back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. This title, Son of Man, was not coming out of anywhere. There was Old Testament background to this title being used for Jesus. We see this title in Daniel chapter 7, a very powerful scene. Daniel is having a vision. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel is having a vision, and he's seeing these four terrible monsters coming out of the sea, ravaging the world, ravaging God's people Israel. And he's distraught by the scenes that he's seeing, these four terrible monsters that are ravaging the world. Those four monsters represent the kingdoms of the world, the power of men. But as he's having that vision, he notices the Ancient of Days. That is God the Father. And while it looks like those four monsters are just having their way, the truth is that God is on the throne. And that God is not going to allow the kingdoms of men to have their way forever. And Daniel says this, as he's watching these terrible monsters, as he sees God the Father on the throne, it says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions. And one, and here's our title that Jesus uses, and one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is, to the Son of Man, then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What is this vision about? This vision in Daniel 7 is about a time when the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, will wrest all of the power that men think they have and take it away from them, and he will hand it over to the Son of Man, and he will give the Son of Man a kingdom and a dominion so that all people will bow at the knee of the Son of Man. And my friends, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. The heathen rage, but only for a time. There is a small g god of this world, Satan, who has some sway here on earth, but that sway is limited. There is a sovereign God on the throne of heaven. And my friends, please hear me. The day is coming when that sovereign God will hand over dominion to the Son of Man. And my friends, that Son of Man is Jesus Christ. Satan thinks this world is his domain. Should we break the news to him? He's on the clock. His head's been crushed. His tail is twitching for sure. But he is in the death throes. That's all that's happening today. I know from our perspective, it looks like what Satan is doing in this world is big and massive. It's just the twitch of the tail of a dying snake. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is the inheritor of everything. Everywhere the sun shines, that is the domain of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. But that's not all we learn about Jesus. That would be enough, but there's more. You think that's good? Just wait. Because Peter is going to give us two more pieces of information about who Jesus is. Yes, he is the one who is going to inherit all the dominion of this earth. But Peter says in verse 16, not only are you the Son of Man, he says you are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are the long-awaited descendant of David. You are the Messiah. And that term Messiah is just packed full of meaning and significance. The Messiah was far more than just the rightful heir to the throne of David. The Bible tells us that through the rightful heir to the throne of David, God would bring salvation to his people. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer of his people, Israel. He is the Christ. But then he also says this, Peter says this, what other name is there for Jesus from the lips of Peter? Not only are you the Christ, but you are, do you see it there? You are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, in his own speech, in his own conversation with Peter, refers to God as his Father. We got to get good on this language, okay? We got to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. This does not mean that Jesus is less than God. That's not what it means. For Jesus to be the Son of God means that Jesus is of the same nature and essence as God himself. You see, if a human has a son, if a man has a son, what is his son? A human. That's how it works most of the time. If that's not how it works, this is problematic. But this is an important point because some people get confused on this. If God has a son, the Son of God is not an angel. Jesus is not Michael the Archangel. That would be akin to a man having a son and his son being a duck. If God has a son, his son is not merely a man. If God has a son, his son is exactly what the Father is. That's why in the Middle Eastern world at the time of Christ, if you really wanted to insult someone, you called them the son of something really bad. Because here's what that meant in that Middle Eastern culture. Your mama was terrible, your daddy was terrible, and you have no hope of being anything but terrible. Because you are of the same nature as your mother. You're the same nature as your father. That's how they understood this phrase. So when Peter says, you are the Son of the living God, he knew what he was declaring. He was saying, Jesus, we know that you are divine. Please hear me this morning. These three titles for Jesus combine together into quite a package. Jesus Christ is God. He is the eternal God. He did not come into existence. He has always existed. He is co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. He is the creator of the universe. The Bible tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. By him all things consist, and he is before all things. Jesus Christ is the sovereign God, the sovereign creator of this universe. And this is what is so amazing about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, took upon himself human form, came in the flesh to become our Savior. My friends, every other form of false religion says that you make your way to God. Biblical Christianity says that God made his way to us. And that is why there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved other than the name of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He is this world's only possible Savior. He is God. And he is the one who someday is coming back to claim what is his. My friends, the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to come cascading out of heaven as the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's going to come back here to earth. He's going to roll up all of the wickedness and evil of this world, and he's going to establish a forever kingdom, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My friends, that's who's talking. That's who's making the promise. It's a big deal to know who's making the promise. If I promise you $1 million after the service, you ought to know something. I am not in the position to keep that promise. You ought to know something about the person who makes the promise. And please hear me very clearly. There is absolutely no obstacle in between Jesus Christ and his ability to keep the promise he's about to make. There is no obstacle. There is nothing that's going to stop the sovereign creator of the universe, the conqueror of the ages, from keeping the promise that he's about to make. Well, what is the promise that he's about to make? Here's the promise from the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, the conqueror of sin, death, and Satan. Here's what he promises. He says this, I will build my church. I want you to think about that word church for a moment. I want to do a little, let's play a little mental game here for just a minute. Just, I want you to hear the word church. When I say the word church, what comes to mind when you hear the word church? I want to use a different word other than church here, and I want you to hear this word and tell me the difference in what comes to your mind. Okay, if I say the word church, what comes to mind? But I'm going to use another word. I want to use the word assembly. What comes to mind when you hear the word assembly? If you're like me, when I hear the word church, I will tell you, I will confess that one of the first things that comes to mind is a building or an organization. But what happens in your head and heart when you hear the word assembly? Do you start to see a crowd of people? Can I tell you something really clearly here? This word that's translated here, church, it's the Greek word ekklesia. It means this, a crowd of people, an assembly, a congregation. When Jesus says here, I will build my church, he's not talking about a construction plan where he is going to erect grand cathedrals. When he says, I will build my church, he is not talking about some organizational hierarchy that he wants to assemble. By the way, this is where the Catholic Church gets confused in this particular passage. They think that this passage is about Jesus establishing the Pope and then a hierarchy of structure underneath the Pope. That is not what's happening. When Jesus, that's not what the word church means, my friends. The word church doesn't mean building. The word church doesn't mean ecclesiastical organization. The word church means folks. That's what it means. It means you, it means me, it means folks. Now, this is interesting because this is the first time in the Gospels, in fact, it's the first time in the New Testament, that Jesus has used the word assembly. He says, I'm going to build an assembly of people. I'm going to gather some folks. I want you to imagine being the disciples. Yeah, Jesus, we already had an assembly. Don't you remember last Thursday, 20,000 people? We were doing pretty good on that. We had some folks. And if you could tone down that like spiritual side of things just a little bit, maybe if you had just given them a little dessert, we could have still had that assembly. But my friends, where is Jesus when he says to them, I'm going to build an assembly of people. I'm going to assemble a crowd. Where is he? Is he in Galilee anymore? No, if you're paying attention, you might begin to get a clue of what Jesus is talking about. Because he's not in Nazareth. He's not in Bethany. He's not in Caesarea. He is in Caesarea Philippi. You see, in the feeding of the 5,000, the nation of Israel had rejected Jesus wholesale. There were some faithful remnant of Israel. There will always be a faithful remnant of Israel that recognizes Jesus as their Messiah. But by and large, the nation of Israel had rejected Jesus. The rejection of Jesus didn't change who Jesus was. The rejection of Jesus by Israel just meant that the message of Jesus was going to go somewhere else. And we're beginning to get a clue right here that Jesus would announce the assembly, the church, in Caesarea Philippi. Gives us a clue that Jesus was going to assemble a crowd, and that crowd was not going to be exclusively from Israel. And everyone in the room who got saved in a place not called Israel ought to be excited about that. There are 20 of you who are excited about that. We all ought to be excited about that. As a kid saved in Bernalillo, New Mexico. That's not a Hebrew, guys. Bernalillo, New Mexico. That's not Hebrew. As a kid born in a little town north of Albuquerque, I'm excited that when Jesus announced his church, he was saying that there will be a crowd gathered from everywhere. In fact, that's exactly where this Gospel of Matthew ends, doesn't it? As you get to the end of this Gospel of Matthew, he says to his disciples, go and make disciples. And where are you going to go make those disciples? Out of every nation. What is God building? God is building a crowd of folks. And where's that crowd of folks coming from? Everywhere. This is the crowd of folks that are gathered in heaven around the Lamb. An assembly out of every tribe and nation and tongue and kindred. My friends, God is on a global enterprise today of gathering a crowd, not from a single ethnicity or a single country in the Middle East, but from all over this globe. That's why Pastor Ken is preaching in the bush of Africa this morning, because there's a crowd of people in that place that gather just like we're gathering today to worship Jesus. Jesus is building his church. And there's nothing stopping Jesus from doing it. This whole place is His. He's building His church. My friends, that's the assembly of God's people. Can I just bring it down to the bottom shelf? It's us. We're the church. The church is not this building. This building could go away, and we'd maybe be a little warm this morning, but we'd be okay gathered underneath the sun. The church is us, a people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and language. This is what God is doing. This is what Jesus would promise to do. My friends, this isn't like one of the things that Jesus is doing. This is like the main thing He's doing. When Jesus got back to heaven after conquering sin, death, and Satan, coming out of the grave, being resurrected, ascended right to the right hand of God the Father, God the Father looked over to Him, Ephesians chapter 1, looked over to Him and said, "Son, I've got a job for you. I want you to run the church." This is Jesus' main preoccupation, is building the church. So we see who makes the promise. We see the promise itself, but I want us to end today by seeing the outcome of the promise. What will happen? I want you to read this part of the verse. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and listen to this. I want you to think about where Jesus is when He's saying these words. Jesus said this, "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." This is the promised outcome. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Who made that promise? Who said that this will be the outcome? It is the Son of Man. It is the promised Messiah. It is the Son of God. And I want you to hear what the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the Son of God says about His church. His church will prevail. The gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. I want you to notice something about this promise of the outcome. It says here, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. You know, sometimes we get this vision of the church. It's the church as Christendom, the church as this fortified fortress. And here's the church, fortified, deep, wide moat, high walls, the defensive archers in place, and at the gate of the church, the hordes of hell have gathered. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this war council in hell? One of Satan's lieutenants raises his hand. He says, "Hey, I've got a good idea for our next assault on the church. For our next assault on the church, why don't we take the gates off? And we'll go charge the church with our gates." Are you guys with me? My friends, this is not the church on defense. It doesn't say that hell won't get through heaven's gates. Are you guys with me? The text says this: the church will prevail against hell's gates. The church isn't on the defense. The church is on the offense. No attacking army attacks with its gates. Here's what Jesus is saying. The church is going to go ring hell's doorbell. And when we go ring hell's doorbell, we're going to succeed. There is no prevent defense in the playbook for the church. The church is always on the offense. The church has been on the offense for 2,000 years. And in fact, what happens in the church is when we think we should go on the defense, we start to get ourselves in trouble. And I want you to hear me right now, because I think we're falling into this trap. In America today, in the 21st century, we see the things that are going on in Washington. We see the things that are going on in our courts. And we can get into a defensive stance. We can say, "Oh, look, the church is under assault from the world." It's true to a certain extent, but what's the church's response to that? The church's response isn't to go into prevent defense. The church's response isn't to dig the moat deeper and wider and to pull up the drawbridge. The church's response to that needs to be, okay, let's play in their field. Let's play on their side of the court. Because the church is supposed to be on offense. The church is supposed to ring hell's doorbell. My friends, please hear me. Satan thinks Chandler is his territory. It's not. You know why? Because we're here. And you know what we need to do? Let's go ring his doorbell. My friend, Satan thinks increasingly that this nation is his territory. It's not true. It's our job to go ring hell's doorbell. Satan thinks Arizona State University is his territory. They even call themselves devils down there. All right? But I'm here to tell you, Tri-City Baptist Church, every Wednesday night, we take two vans there down there most nights, and you know what we do? We go down to ASU, which Satan thinks is his territory. And you know what we do? We go ring the doorbell. Ding dong, it's the church. We're here. We're here. My friends, Satan thinks Amazon is his territory. Guess what? He's wrong. Why? Because you're there. You know what you're supposed to do? Ding dong. It's the church. Satan thinks your neighborhood is his territory. He thinks your street is his. He's wrong. He's wrong. You know why? Because you're there. God make a mistake putting you on the corner he put you? Or did he put you there because he wants you to ring hell's doorbell? Is anybody with me? Did Jesus put you in the wrong cubicle? Most days, Monday through Friday, you're like, this has got to be the wrong place for me. Did Jesus put you in the wrong cubicle? Nope. He put you there because he wants you to ring hell's doorbell. Satan thinks that's his territory. He's wrong. You're there. I want you to see this with me very clearly. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I know grammar is tough on a Sunday morning, but would you... Okay, what is it? It is a pronoun. What does a pronoun have? A pronoun has an antecedent. What is the antecedent to the word it? The church. What is the church? The church is... It's the folks. It's the folks. My friends, it is not someone else's job to ring hell's doorbell. It is not the job of the people whose pictures are on this wall in the hall to ring hell's doorbell. It's not just the job of our missionaries. It's not just the job of our pastoral staff. It is the job of the folks whom God has assembled, whom God has saved by his grace and his mercy, whom God has given a home in heaven. It is the job of us to ring hell's doorbell. That's what he's saying here. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. And it's not because of us. It's not because of our strength. It's not because of our ability. It's because of the one who made the promise. It is Jesus, the Son of Man, who will have complete domain over this world. It is Jesus, the Savior, this world's only hope. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is Jesus saying that if you'll go out in faith and you'll go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the gates of hell will not prevail against you when you go out in strength and power. That's what's being said. And that's exactly where the rest of this book goes. My friends, this book concludes in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus says this, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. There he is, the Son of Man, the one who takes all dominion. All dominion is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And in the light of the fact that Jesus has dominion and that we are his church, what are we to do? Go ye therefore and make disciples. teaching them in all nations to observe my words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. My friends, you know what this is? These words we're looking at, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is a call for us in faith to step out and to ring hell's doorbell. That's what this is about. God is wise in all he does. God doesn't make mistakes. And for whatever reason, God in his wisdom said, I'm going to entrust my good news to the folks. We see this in the feeding of the 5,000. And this is interesting to me. I think Jesus was modeling something in the feeding of the 5,000. I just want you to go back to that scene as we conclude. There was a gathering of 15, 20,000 people, and they were hungry. And I love what Jesus does. He's got this huge crowd, and he turns to his disciples and he says, hey guys, would you go feed them? Can you imagine that? With what? We don't have anything to give them. Oh, right. I'll take care of that. And then, listen to this. This is the detail that matters. Jesus took the fish and the five loaves, and he began to break it. He began to divide it. And then it says that he gave the food to his disciples. And then what did his disciples do? They served it to the people. Why did Jesus do it that way? Couldn't he have just dropped the meal into the laps? That would be a much more efficient delivery system, right? If you can reproduce two fish and five loaves, certainly you can just drop the food into people's laps. You could even just deposit the food straight into their stomachs, right? You could just magically make them not hungry. There's lots of ways that Jesus could do this. But why did Jesus do it the way he did it? Because I think he was modeling something for his disciples. My friends, there is a world out there that is starving for Jesus. And Jesus has the only thing that will satisfy them. But between the starving world and the satisfying Savior, do you know what's in between? God in his wisdom has put us in between. We are the ones who have the bread of life. We've been given that bread of life by Jesus Christ, and it is our obligation to take the bread of life to the world that is starving for Jesus. That's the way he set it up. We have to be about that. We're coming into this holiday season. I'm here to tell you, this holiday season would be a great season for Tri-City Baptist Church to go ring hell's doorbell. We'll do it with a smile on our face, maybe some baked goods in our hands. But we need to go reach this world for Jesus. You can get involved in that right here at Tri-City Baptist Church. Many Saturday mornings at 9:30, right, Pastor Andy? 9:30, there's a group that goes out just to reach the neighborhood, talk to folks. You can join them at 9:30 on Saturday mornings. If you want more details, you talk to Pastor Randy about how you can get involved in that. We have a track rack that's right to the left of the elevators. It's been completely restocked with new tracks. You can make sure that you have those with you as you go out. You can make a plan for reaching your neighborhood. Go buy fries. Get some flour, get some sugar, buy some eggs, make something irresistible. Go ring someone's doorbell and say, hey, it's the church. We're here. We're so glad you're in our neighborhood. We just want you to know who we are. Here's a gospel track. We have some Christmas programs coming up at Tri-City Baptist Church. That information is going to be right out there on the welcome desk where you can get invitations to the things we're doing here at church. Maybe you're listening to me. Maybe you're watching on live stream. Maybe you've got some physical limitations that would actually keep you back from actually going out and doing something like that. But listen, you can join us in prayer. You can write a letter to someone. There are lots of ways to do this. But here's what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is calling us as Tri-City Baptist Church to go ring hell's doorbell. You know what we need to do throughout this holiday season? We just need to show up to our coworkers, to our community. It might be at Thanksgiving. You might have some unsaved people that are going to be sharing turkey and pie with you on Thanksgiving. And you're going to, in faith, because of the one who made the promise, you're going to reach out and you're going to say, ding dong, it's the church. Would you join me in prayer? My friends, I'm convinced that this holiday season represents a wonderful opportunity for Tri-City Baptist Church to take opportunities to reach out to our community, to reach out in our neighborhood. Maybe you say, I don't know if I'm good at giving the gospel. Listen, you do it in the way that makes sense to you, in the way that you understand. You just do your best effort and you watch God take over from there. It could be as simple as just leaving a gospel tract after your meal, doing that consistently. I'm thinking about my own family, the families that are here. Have you reached your neighborhood? Do the people on your street know who you are? Couldn't you make a simple plan to go ring the doorbells of everyone on your street? Maybe have a fun baking day as a family and make up fun Christmas platters and go attach some information about our church and a gospel tract and an invitation to one of our Christmas programs and just go down your street and ring all those doorbells and say, hey, it's the church. We're here. We're glad you're here. Couldn't your family make a plan like that? Couldn't you make a plan for your coworker who you know needs Jesus? Couldn't you get four or five friends at church to start praying with you for that person? Couldn't you invite them over to your house? You'd have an opportunity to share the Lord with them. There are as many ways to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ as there are people in this room listening to me. What is God saying to you? I believe it is every Christian's obligation to be part of ringing hell's doorbell. What are you doing about it? How many of you would say, just before the Lord, to be candid and to be honest, Pastor Nathan, I have not been faithful in my obligation to be about giving people the message of Jesus Christ, but the message this morning has challenged me in that area. And there are some things I could do particularly and practically to reach out to my community, to my family, to my coworkers. I want to be part of what God is doing. I want to be part of what the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is doing in this world. And this holiday season, I will commit to doing something with my family and my community and my job to help be part of ringing hell's doorbell. Is there anyone here like that this morning? Would you just raise your hand if that's in your heart? Amen. Many of you. Is there someone here listening to me and maybe you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? I just want you to know Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. On the cross, He took the punishment you deserve so that you would not have to take that punishment, so you could have your sins forgiven. Satan might think you're in his territory, but the gospel is ringing your doorbell right now. And you're here, you don't know Jesus, but you believe you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Is there anyone here like that this morning? Would you just raise your hand? No one else is looking around, but you would just raise your hand to indicate, I need to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He is your only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him.